Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I'd like to begin this talk by making a claim about Christ, which is in many ways indebted to a comment from Father Jean-Pierre Tourelle's St. Thomas Aquinas, Volume 2, Spiritual Master.
He came to our aid to teach us and heal us of our greatest poverty, our ignorance of God. So I'll say that again. He came to our aid to teach us and heal us of our greatest poverty, our ignorance of God. Whereas the Blessed Virgin Mary did not suffer the wounds of original sin, we labor under the weight of sin from our first parents. The four wounds, they are malice, which wounds our will, concupiscence, which affects our sensitive appetite, weakness, which affects our irascible appetite, and the greatest affliction, according to Father Tourelle, ignorance, which strips our intellects of all knowledge of God. The sin of our first parents has brought into the life of all the deprivation of knowing what we are meant to know and loving what we are meant to love. For those of you who may not be familiar with the Thomistic terminology I just dropped on you, I'll just say a quick word. The intellect and will belong to the mind, which is the highest and most noble part of human nature. These are hopefully familiar enough. But the concupiscible and irascible appetites are a bit foreign unless you're familiar with scholastic theology. The sensitive or concupiscible appetite describes the part of your soul that desires the sense pleasure of food, drink, and sexual intercourse. The wound of concupiscence is that inordinate desire that makes you want to have not just one plate at Thanksgiving, but as many as your distended stomach can take. The same desire propels you toward overdrinking and copulating in the most foolish of ways. The irascible appetite is the part of your soul that moves you toward difficult goods to achieve what's hard. And you may think of this in terms of, you know, passing the exam, obtaining a degree, winning victory in battle. It also directs you away from evils that are difficult to avoid, like abject poverty or death. So you continue to study in schools so you can get a job and not fall into abject poverty, right? So your irascible appetite is properly ordered against evils difficult to avoid. Weakness is that wound that makes you cower in fear at the slightest obstacle or rage against a difficulty without taking consult with reason, right? Just to run headlong into the difficulty or approach the evil that maybe you're not ready to engage. So these two wounds, concupiscence and weakness, respond to different goods and evils, but they share the similar consequence of shirking the rule of reason, which is what makes them inordinate. There's a lot to be said, and in fact has been said, with regard to these wounds and appetites. Aquinas has indeed said a lot about them in his treatment of the virtues aligned with temperance and fortitude. So Secunda Secunda, you can check it out. Yet we need not belabor the point, but we need to press on and discuss ignorance, the wound of the intellect. Though we are deprived of knowledge of God and are born as a tabula rasa, blank slate, at least in Aquinas' epistemology, we'll talk about the Franciscans, we're still called by commandment, according to the words of Jesus Christ himself, to know God and to love him. Our Lord preaches in the Gospel of Matthew, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind and your strength." We're commanded to love God with our minds. What exactly does this mean, to love God with the mind? We're commanded to do so, but how is it that we obey? Thomas Aquinas begins to answer this question by parsing out the Lord's greatest commandment in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And so he does so first by treating just the concept of love. What kind of love are we talking about here? And he divides it into various degrees, some that we can enjoy and others that we cannot, or as of now, do not enjoy. He's able to do this because he has an analogical view of love as opposed to a univocal view. So univocity is the manner of predicating one idea or the same form of many things. To predicate a word univocally of several subjects is to predicate with that word all that's contained within its definitional set. So when you say that dog is animal, cat is animal, squirrel is animal, you're referring to the same reality of animal, right? Each of those fulfills the set. Similarly, if you say Fido is dog or Lassie is dog, you're univocally predicating dog, both Fido and Lassie, which is to say they share the same form of dog. Analogical predication differs in that it uses a definitional set that is related and dynamic. When one predicates words like good, true, wise of different subjects, one is not simply saying the same thing. There's something common but also nuanced in the statement. For example, to say that a Chick-fil-A sandwich is good and the Eucharist is good, you're not using good in the same way. We certainly hope not. The crispy chicken sandwich is good for nutrition, for taste, for supporting Christian organizations that keep holy the Sabbath. That's all good. But how greater is the goodness of the Eucharist? Is it good in the same way? Nutrition? Not as much. Perhaps it does support a Christian institution that keeps holy the Sabbath, but even that's a tad bit different. There's something common and nuanced happening with our language here. There's something similar but distinct in the goodness of one and the other. Yet if you were to deny the proposition, you'd be roundly mocked. How could you say that a Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich is not good if you truly knew the Eucharist? How could you say that is not good, that he is not good? So for Aquinas, he doesn't speak of love in a univocal sense. There's something common and nuanced at work. Aquinas wouldn't support the tautological maxim, love is love, because for the common doctor, love can be said in many ways. The first degree of love is the highest, and really out of our reach. It is the love that God has of himself. This may seem strange at first, but it's true to say that for all eternity, God loves himself with the most perfect love. He knows himself in the most complete and comprehensive way, and in that comprehensive knowledge, he loves himself perfectly. We have general notions that, you know, self-love is selfish, but this love of God is perfect and limitless and is nothing other than enjoying the all-extensive good that is his very existence. This first degree of love is perfect because the object of love is perfect. You can ask, what is more perfect than God? What is more lovable than the source of love itself? So on the part of the object of love, God's love is perfect. According to the act of love, so there's the love or the lovable and then the love itself, God's love is perfect yet again because he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. In literature, we speak of this power of love. Its driving force, its ability to lift humanity to a higher plane of being when it's constantly on display. This is why we continue to pick books off the shelf, to read literature. We want to be moved by this. Yet if we write about honor and revere the power of human love, how much more extensive must be the love of the Almighty, who's its very source? How extensive must be the powerful love of the omnibenevolent God? So God's love is perfect on account of its ability to love as well. Nothing, not even himself, can exhaust the infinite power of his love, and he enjoys that in himself. He is perfectly lovable and perfectly loved. This first degree of love belongs only to God, and it is not the kind of love God commands us to have. The second degree of love is what belongs to the blessed souls in heaven, the love of the Immaculate Conception, and St. Thomas Aquinas, and even Blessed John Duns Scotus, yet again. The object of their love is God himself. And we already established how perfect that object of love is. Yet what about their ability to love God, their act of love? Well, it's perfect according to their capacity to love. St. Thomas Aquinas loves God in heaven at this very moment perfectly, according to his capacity to love God. He's not omnibenevolent and omniscient as God is, but he is, so to speak, maxed out. He loves to the fullest extent that God has made him to love. The same goes for the Blessed Virgin Mary, and even quite interestingly, according to the sacred humanity of Christ. The beatific vision of Christ is according to this second degree, because it's according to his human nature. He, in some way, mysterious way, can be said to be maxed out according to his capacity as the hypostatically united sacred humanity of the Word of God. This second degree of love is possible for us according to God's grace, but it is not yet accessible to us. We're all currently alive, right? So we haven't been given that beatific glory. The Lord's command to love is perfected in this degree, but our fidelity to the command here and now needs a different degree of love. So we set our hopes on the heights of the second degree of love, but yet, in order to be obedient to the command of the Lord here and now, we need the third degree. This third degree of love consists of the wayfarer's love. You and I, those walking in the valley of tears, not yet made perfect, cooperating with the grace given. This love does not possess the stability and perfection that the blessed enjoy in heaven, that is, the second degree of love. There, one will, as Aquinas states, love God with his whole mind, for his mind will ever be actually fixed on him, beholding him and seeing all things in him, and judging all things according to his truth. It's a wonderful goal to have. This third degree lacks this more simple perfection, but can be considered perfect according to the nature at work. That is to say, in a qualified sense, we're to love God with our whole mind as one who is not yet perfect, which is to say, we are to order our lives and actions to this end, trusting in God's grace to bring the good work begun in him to perfection. A creature, in order to love God perfectly, has to do so with all that belongs to his nature. That is why we hear of loving God with the whole heart, whole soul, all of one's strength, and also in the gospel, one's mind. Loving God with all one's heart, according to Aquinas, indicates that one is to love God with all one's intention. By intention, Aquinas means the goal of one's life, or the happiness one seeks. In his treatise on happiness, which appears right at the beginning of the Prima Secundae, Aquinas writes this: although the end be last in order of execution, yet it is first in the order of the agent's intention, and it is this way that it is a cause. So you intended something by coming here tonight, and it in fact guided you through a series of choices. Maybe you intended to see someone. Maybe you intended to see another speaker. Maybe you wanted a break from study. Maybe you knew there'd be snacks. Yet, maybe you intended to learn how to love God in the course of your study, how to apply your intellect to his glory, because you already possess him as your intention. Right? You're not here to hear a talk that's going to make you money. I guarantee you, you won't. Right? And pleasure, honor, all of these things, right? That's not what's on offer here. But perhaps there is something on offer if your intention is to find your happiness in God alone, which is to say, to love him with all your heart. When the gospel speaks of loving God with all your soul, Aquinas relates that to the affections, right? So he says, quote, he will love God with his whole soul, for all his affection will be uninterruptedly fixed on him. And for his sake, it will love all things. For his sake, it will love all things. The affection that you can have for animals, for whatever is in reality, This is loving God with your soul if it's properly ordered to him. This reference of affections means the will or that desire within us that is drawn to the good. Much of preaching and Catholic education today, in my opinion, appeals to the affections. It seeks to stir up devotion or appeal to affectivity as opposed to distinguishing, clarifying, and expositing some truth. This isn't meant to be condemning, it's just to show that it's focused in this sort of area of the greatest commandment. To love with all one's strength, moving on, indicates to love God in all one's activities. So there's the life of the mind, the interior life, and then there's the active life or the exterior life, one of virtue, right? To love God with all one's strength is to live a righteous and virtuous life, obey the commandments, do the works of charity, and prayer could even fit into this part of human nature, right? Loving God with our strength and praying to him, serving our neighbor, living an upright life of righteousness. But lastly, let's consider what it means to love God with the mind. Aquinas states, quote, "We love God with our whole mind when we subject our understanding to him, believing that what has been divinely transmitted to us, according to the words of St. Paul, bringing into captivity every understanding unto the obedience of Christ." It's a beautiful line from St. Paul. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Bringing into captivity every understanding unto the obedience of Christ. We begin to love God with our mind when we subject our understanding to him. This consists of laying aside pride, false foundations for understanding, removing doubt, incredulity, and receiving as true what God has revealed. The next line Aquinas offers is believing what has been divinely transmitted to us. Here he's referring to the deposit of faith, the articles of faith, which are to be believed as revealed by God. It's rather interesting when you consider the articles of faith in Aquinas' theology. He describes them as the principles of the science. So any area of theology that you can study that says something about God in some way can be traced back to a starting principle contained within the articles of faith, which we commonly say in the Creed each Sunday Mass. One cannot have faith that is supernatural knowledge of God in this life, unless he is to believe, as revealed, the articles of faith. Yet it is not just the Creed, but also Scripture, tradition, where the liturgy is celebrated in the Church, and the teaching of the Magisterium. Commenting on St. Paul's verse from 2 Corinthians, which is bringing into captivity every understanding unto the obedience of Christ, Aquinas says the following: "This happens when a man submits all he knows to the ministry of Christ and of the faith." This ministry of Christ is the ministry of the Church, right? We bring into captivity every understanding unto the obedience of Christ when we submit all we know to the ministry of Christ and of the faith, the ministry of the Church. If I could just bring up the Immaculate Conception again. It's almost certain that Aquinas would have brought his mind into captivity with the papal teaching of Pio IX. He was a supreme theologian who knew the importance of the ministry of Christ and saw it most clearly in the doctrine of the Church. Aquinas also would have appreciated the line in Ineffabilis Deus that connected Mary's privilege of being preserved from sin to the merits of her Son, the Savior of the whole human race. This was something of concern to Aquinas. And we can see in the teaching a clarification. So, to love God with the mind requires faith in Christ, his ministry, the Church, the articles of faith, but that does not mean jettisoning the exercise of reason. Our understanding is meant to be subjected to Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, the Word of God. Theology is faith seeking understanding. The application of reason to what is believed. And all that exists in this wide expanse of reality has come to be through the Logos. As it says in the Gospel of John, "Through him and without him nothing came to be." Or if you prefer Colossians, St. Paul writes, "In him were created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and the invisible. All things were created through him and for him. Because of our wound of ignorance, we struggle to see that all that exists stands in dependent relation to the Word of God, to the one who came to us and revealed that he is the way, the truth, and the life. All that we can see and all that exists beyond our sight has some relation to truth himself. It bears his imprint. And from it, we can know something of him. If we know, study, and come to an understanding subjected to him. If we know how to study it properly and come to an understanding that is subjected to him. This is why St. John Paul II says the following in his wonderful encyclical, Fides et Ratio. Faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. And God has placed in the human heart a desire to know the truth, in a word, to know himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves. St. John Paul II is always interested in this personalist approach. So it concludes with the truth of ourselves, right? All human knowledge, that which belongs to faith and the things revealed by God, and that which belongs to reason, that which is the fruit of empirical investigation, scientific research, philosophical questioning, mathematical calculation, and all other means of inquiry, all human knowledge and every understanding can be brought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. University is the place where the various scientific disciplines, modes of human knowledge, are developed and hopefully engage one another, though it has become clear to many that the very place where human knowledge might progress to lead us to the truth of the human mind and its most noble origin and destiny has devolved into something else. There is a sense that falsehood, ideology, polemical division, and even despair of the truth rots the very core of higher education. While we would hope that our Catholic institutions of education would be inoculated from such an epidemic, it's sadly not the case. The Church has always struggled with the world to be free from its influence and remain faithful to her ministry. Sadly, many Catholics today are unaware that there exists an intellectual heritage that is rich, credible, and belongs to them. The intellectual tradition of the Church has been pushed out of the secular campus and even remains hidden on Catholic campuses as well. While there is much to lament of the current condition, there is an incredible opportunity to pick up what has been set down and hand over to the next generation of Catholics and Christian intellectuals this heritage. So you can see this is a talk, it's more like a proceptic about the Thomistic Institute, like why do we exist? Okay, so I'm doing my best to sort of structure this. So I want to offer now a few points as to how the Thomistic Institute helps us to engage in sacred study and helps pass along this heritage and respond to some of the prevailing obstacles currently present at the universities. And these obstacles are important to consider because they stand in the way of us loving God with the mind. The first obstacle at the university is the fragmentation of knowledge. Different disciplines of study, often broken into different majors, are concentrated with little to no perspective of the other areas of study on campus and are seemingly indifferent or scoff at the idea that there's any unifying theory or wisdom that holds them in conversation together. You could consider this approach to the university education as an encyclopedic approach. The adjacent column in the encyclopedia has little to no relation to the next. This was something recognized by John Paul II in his Apostolic Constitution on Catholic Universities, Ex Corde Ecclesiae. He writes, quote, and it's a longer quote, so I'll do my best to make it dynamic. Integration of knowledge is a process, one which will always remain incomplete. Moreover, the explosion of knowledge in recent decades, together with the rigid compartmentalization of knowledge within individual academic disciplines, makes the task increasingly difficult. It is necessary to work towards a higher synthesis of knowledge, in which alone lies the possibility of satisfying that thirst for truth, which is profoundly inscribed on the heart of the human person, end quote. The Thomistic Institute engages the difficult task of integrating knowledge, opening up the sciences to a higher synthesis of metaphysical truth. One example of this is the Science Symposium held every summer at the Dominican House of Studies that brings together experts, scholars, and practitioners in the various fields of science. So we have astronomers, physicists, biologists, chemists, doctors, and many other intellectuals that attend a series of presentations on a chosen topic. This past summer, the symposium brought together natural philosophers, astrophysicists, biologists, among others, who presented and discussed the subject of light, focusing on physical or wave and particle-based light, as opposed to philosophical notions of it that would involve, you know, intellectual knowledge or theological lights. So these talks are now on our podcast. You can check them out, see how this study sort of is working towards a unified knowledge, a wisdom. The task of integrating these sciences is indeed difficult, and little gains are made through exerted effort. But one of the more remarkable features of this exercise is the humility that results. When these experts begin to consider the limits of their given fields of study and see the larger questions uncovered and left unanswered, there results a certain wonder at the aporia. One of our speakers, Professor Alexander Proust, who teaches philosophy at Baylor, recently said in an interview, quote, "When I ask myself what I've learned after more than half a lifetime doing philosophy, there's one overall thing that I've learned that sounds kind of shallow. It's that reality is strange. And I think that opening one's heart to that is really important. After all this effort, doctor in mathematics, doctor in philosophy, half a lifetime spent philosophizing, reality is strange." Now, he is sure to point out the long line of argumentation and scientific theory that led him to that point. Professor Proust is a genius and well-studied, but his knowledge has brought him into contact with the peculiar elusiveness of reality. It's knowable, but knowable in a way that challenges and surpasses our capacities to know it. Professor Proust describes reality with a type of epistemic humility that itself is a subjection to the Logos. All that has been brought to be through and for the Word of God outstrips our capacity to comprehend, which gives glory to the one who made it. While all human knowledge seeks to continue the effort to know with hope for something, it shows a need for help. Were one to do it well, they may even come to the knowledge that there exists one who can help, namely, the one in whom and through whom all comes to be. It is God that holds all truth in himself and undoes the fragmentation of knowledge, giving it a singular source and a singular end in himself. The second obstacle at the university is the rampant pragmatism. There is a modern turn toward productivity and technocratic control of reality. This turn is seemingly good as it's resulted in a number of advances in technology, medicine, and engineering. I'm glad we have light in this room. I'm glad we're not shivering in this room. I'm glad that we had food made for us. These are all fruits of what's been developed. Yet, there is a great poverty in that the turn to the pragmatic was at the expense, it at times scorn, of the speculative. One could argue that the rampant pragmatism that guides scientific research and higher education is in some ways a response to a despair over the fragmentation of knowledge, maybe symptomatic of what's happened. Perhaps the abandonment of speculative knowledge in favor of practical knowledge results from a despair of knowing truth at all. The Thomistic Institute seeks to offer students a bold and credible view of reality as an ordered whole, which itself points to the source of that order and wholeness. What is certain is that were one to merely apply his or her mind only to knowledge that can affect change in reality, that one would leave unanswered the pressing questions of life. Who am I? Where am I going? Is there life after death? Is there some ultimate good or ultimate truth I should seek? Sacred study engages these questions and takes a speculative stance toward them. When one is engaged in practical endeavors, he's like one with the earbuds in, focused on a small project at the table, focused but closed off to what extends beyond his tinkering. The speculative stance involves one opening up to what is most universal, real, and important to human life. This is not to say one cannot enter into scientific research, computer science, medicine, or many of these fields, but one's ignorance of God is not healed by such study. Aquinas states that our ability to consider reality stands in need of healing. Sin makes us egocentric and ignorant. Augustine describes it as a moral pathology. Humans tend to love ideas more than things, words more than ideas. That is to consider who says what about what. Sacred study, which takes a speculative stance, a willingness to listen to truth, helps to heal and purify us so that we can know and love in a proper and ordered way. Sacred study protects us against love of ideas and orders us to love of realities. The Immaculate Conception, who we continue to meditate on and celebrate this day, models for us this contemplative and studious stance. While many of our favorite Renaissance paintings depict her studying the sacred scripture, Botticelli's, you know, she's there with the Christ child looking at a sort of 15th century bound book, it's unlikely that she had access to such literature. She did, however, have access to the Word made flesh. She, who suffered not ignorance of God, nevertheless studied him and saw his mysteries unveiling before her. She pondered these things in her heart, sort of a contemplative stance, a type of ruminating or studying what God is up to, what God is doing. The contemplative life is ordered toward the knowledge of things, reality, and not avatars or descriptions of the reality. So what do I mean by this? Consider the difference between knowing a person in friendship and hearing a description of that person or knowing that person merely through online chats, recounted stories as given by others, or photographs and videos. Those things account for a mediated knowledge of the reality of the person, which is significantly different than truly knowing the friend from a life lived, shared, and explored together. People get excited and emotional about reunions because they once again get to enjoy the reality of their friends and loved ones in a similar fashion. When we consider the reality of the truth, the contemplative life does not seek mediated knowledge, but seeks rather to know, enjoy, understand, and taste the truth itself. So when I talk about the contemplative life and the life of study, I'm not talking about collecting theories, ideas, concepts, propositions, or arguments. Those are merely mediations of the reality at hand. They are avatars and pitiful substitutes for the goal and desire of the contemplative life, which is a true enjoyment of the truth. We don't want beings of reason. We want to know things in themselves. In the contemplative life, God becomes an all-consuming quest to know him, to enjoy him at the height of our intellect and in the depths of our love. The contemplative life is ordered toward the contemplative gaze of God, which is an experiential knowledge of him. Even in the various disciplines, we have a chance to approach him with, we can approach these disciplines with a sacred study. So it's not simply cast aside your endeavors here at the university. There's something that you can begin to try and practice. So it's not, what I'm suggesting, it's not necessarily going to lead to a breakthrough in the discipline itself, but it can foster a great love of God in your mind. Every truth other than God himself is an effect of God, because anything other than God is related to him as an effect of his causality. Chemistry, biology, zoology, physics, cosmology, these are divine effects. Insofar as they are real, not merely some theory thought up, the study of them is a study of real things, the study of of something related to God. Studying all of creation can lead to an awe, wonder, and love of God. It comes from him. It speaks of him. So in Book 10 of the Confessions, Augustine has this great notion of this, the sun, the moon, these things, these creatures that say, we are not God. He made us. So they themselves don't become the object of love and devotion, but they themselves speak of him. So it's a fulfillment of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I'm running out of time, which hopefully pleases you. We'll see. There's a letter of questionable authenticity, although I think there's good reason to say it is from Aquinas himself. But it's a little letter that he writes to Brother John called De Modo Studendi, so on the manner of study. You can look it up. But one thing that he writes, which I think is quite beautiful, he says, strive to put whatever you can in the cover of your mind as though you were wanting to fill a vessel to the brim. Study hard. Then he quotes Sirach, seek not the things that are too high for thee. So respect your limits. Seek teachers. Don't become puffed up in pride. And then he closes, follow in the footsteps of that blessed Dominic, who, while he yet had life for his fellow traveler, brought forth and produced foliage, blossom, fruit, both serviceable and astonishing, in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. If you shall have followed these steps, you will be able to attain to whatsoever you have a mind. Fare you well. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.